With me this evening, Esther chapter 2, as we continue our series. The message this evening holds the title, The Plot Thickens, because the book of Esther is much like a building plot with strong characters standing on either sides, some on God's side, some opposed to the work of God and God's people. Very, very easy to love characters and very easy to hate characters. Haman comes to mind as someone who's easy to hate. I don't say that lightly, but the character we find here in chapter 3 is definitely one that is opposed to the things of God. Ahasuerus, the king, seems just so apathetic and distant and aloof and uncaring at times and concerned only with what pleases him. And some very memorable and remarkable characters that our author builds into a complex plot for us. So the plot thickens. And tonight, as we're going to read through a portion of the scriptures, I'd like for us to be looking out for a couple of major themes. Obviously, the providence of God is something that we see through Esther. God is at work in circumstances to bring to pass his will, to preserve the nation of Israel, the Jews, which are a dispersed and scattered people at this time, against a plot of genocide that comes against them. So God is at work. And all of the uncertainty and all of the ambiguous morality and all of the situations we've read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 have kind of, they get some clarity as we go through the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. We start to understand why things are the way they are. So we're going to see the providence of God at work. We will also see the age-old conflict between good and evil, between righteousness and God and unrighteousness and the devil and God's people and the seed of the woman, the seed of man. We see this conflict playing out on this stage, the stage of sovereignty and providence. And we'll read along, and I'm sure it'll make sense as we see it. Let's turn our attention to the Word. We'll pray first, and then if you're there in Esther 2, our reading will start from verse 18. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you might help us to understand the narrative tonight, the story, but help us also to make application from the story, that we might be reminded of your faithfulness to your Word and to your people, your faithfulness to protect and preserve and to keep. And also, Lord, that you allow trials and you allow suffering for your eternal purposes too. And I pray that you might help us to stand in the conflict that we find ourselves in, help us to put on the whole armor of God and do all that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And I pray that we might be faithful in the days ahead. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's read from verse 18, chapter 2. Do you remember what happened in chapter 1? No? I'll show you. I brought my laptop in tonight for one slide only. All right. And this is very hard to see. You're going to really struggle here, but let's just see how it goes. Can you see up the top? Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. It's a bit of a summary of the book of Esther, and it follows the major characters and their influence and power. And at the very beginning, you've got Vashti. And what happens in chapter 1? Queen Vashti is deposed, and she drops off the plot. She's just gone. Right? And she was Queen Vashti, and now she's just Vashti. And in chapter 2, Ahasuerus, he remembers her and he laments. And we know that chapter 2 tells the story of this young lady by the name of Esther being brought into the harem of the king and eventually being chosen as the queen to replace Vashti. So that kind of gives you this idea of the white line at the top is Ahasuerus, he's the king. Vashti dives off, Esther comes up and finds herself in the palace, influential in some ways. And Mordecai, we're going to talk about today, he starts off down here, and there's something that happens at the end of chapter 2 which causes his influence to rise. Do you want to see kind of how this flows? It's a lot of information, but while you're here, I can just kind of slide along. There's a lot that happens, so I might show you this as we get closer. But towards the end, we see up the top here, Ahasuerus, we see Esther, we see Mordecai, we see the Jews, and we see nothing of Haman, nothing of the enemies, nothing of the people that oppose the works of God. So it's an interesting story about how God's people conquer or reign, maybe gain the victory is the right word, over the plot of the devil who is opposing the works of God. Now, I can leave it there, probably going to be a distraction to you, but let's read from verse 18 as we pick up our narrative. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. This is the coronation of the queen. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, I'll just read to the end of chapter 2, then I'll make some comments here. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. When the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. We're going to have to pick up and read this next chapter as well, but note that God is at work here. And this is a little like a vignette, right? It's a little, a short scene which describes what's going and gives context for what's going to flow next. And we see here there is a second time the virgins are gathered in verse 19. I don't know how that flowed and what was going on with the queen. She was crowned and then the virgins were gathered again. So Ahasuerus is probably going back to his ways there. And Mordecai finds himself seated in the king's gate. He is influential. I suppose he's got a prominent position there serving the court. But what we see here in this passage is just how cutthroat the culture of the court of Susa really is. People get angry and then people get murderous, right? Bigthan and Teresh are plotting an assassination. We don't get a lot of details about them. We just know that these guys were unhappy with the king. They were servants who kept the door, chamberlains, and news came somehow. Isn't it funny how the Lord reveals secrets? Hebrews tells us that there's nothing hidden from him. He knows. Nothing's done in secret. But he brings things out into the open. So somehow it comes towards Mordecai. That these men were out of anger seeking to kill the king. So he passes the message on to Esther and she passes the message on to the king, and the king gets excited and investigates and finds out that it was true, and then he put these two men to death. You just see how cutthroat it is. Very matter of fact, isn't it? There's some angry people walking around the courts at the palace in Susa. But what it does for us is shows us just how faithful Mordecai and Esther are and how they've had a hand to protect the king. I mean, they've been used, I believe, of the Lord here to protect him, and to pass on this information. And it brings about some confidence, I'm sure, in the mind of Ahasuerus about Esther and about this man Mordecai, a new servant in the king's court. So I don't know whether you've seen a weaving loom before. Have you ever seen a really large weaving loom? Back in the university in Bendigo, they had an arts department, and I was there very briefly, and they had some students weaving tapestry as an art project. And you'd look at the work and you could go in, and it was kind of set up as a display, an old-fashioned weaving loom. And you could look at one side of the tapestry, and what did you see? Just strings hanging, you know, just tangled and colours and bits. And you'd look at it and think, the cat's been at that and torn it to shreds. Now, it used to be something special, but it is absolutely unclear now what it is. But you look at the reverse side and it's something beautiful and designed and purposeful. And what we see sometimes when we're in the middle of trials is the back of the tapestry. We kind of don't understand how it all works together, but sometimes when we get out the other end, we can look back and go, oh, I see how God was moving and how God was working. They say that providence is like just, it's a Hebrew word that's best read backwards. Have you heard that? Because in Hebrew Bible, you read from right to left, not left to right. And providence is something that you don't really see in the midst of it, but you see post-date. You kind of look back and you go, oh, now I see what God was doing. And even then, when we look back, we don't see fully what God is doing. I mean, our minds don't comprehend the mind, the plan, the works of God. But we do see more in looking back from a future date. And we see the wisdom of a heavenly artist in what he does and how he ties things together. And as we saw this morning, that is definitely going to distract you if you've got stars dancing around the screen. It will be all just dazing off into space. This morning we talk about Romans 8, 28 and 29, about God, how God works all things together for good. And we see an example just in history towards the people of Israel that God is working things together for good towards his people, his chosen people, his nation. So all the trials that we perhaps find ourselves in, don't ignore the fact that God is at work. Don't convince yourself that you're somehow apart from his plan or you're outside of what God is doing, because in chapter 1 and chapter 2, early parts of Esther, we see a young orphan girl caught up and swept up into the harem of a king. Like, it doesn't look hopeful. But here in chapter 2 and 3, we start seeing the purpose for that. And that's what I want us to see. And I hope we can see. I would also say this. Persian monarchs were renowned for being ruthless. As they just ask these two men, Bigthan and Teresh. Right? Don't go against the king. But Persian monarchs were notorious for rewarding those who were faithful to them. Like, if you crossed them, the wrath of the king would come down heavenly. But if you served them faithfully, it was a culture which kind of gloried in opulence. And, you know, look at how much I can bless this man who served me faithfully and make a big show of just this servant of the king. Now, what did Mordecai get for and through Esther informing of the plot to take the life of the king? Reward, accolade, renown? Well, it was written down. It was chronicled in verse 23. It was chronicled before the king. It was written down so people would know and people would not forget. And you might think the next thing would be some kind of reward for Mordecai, but the opposite happens. And chapter 3 unfolds and we start seeing something entirely different. The plot thickens because it's not Mordecai that receives accolade. Rather, the promotion falls to Haman. And the Bible in Esther always refers to Haman the Agagite. Not just Haman, but Haman of the people of Agag, King Agag. So we're going to see him raised up. And the Jewish audience kind of, it's a bit like a play, all right? And the Jewish audience goes, what? No, what? What about Mordecai? Why is this guy's the villain, all right? As soon as he jumps on the page, he's the villain because he's a descendant of Agag. And King Saul would not be very happy. And the tribe of Benjamin would not be very happy. In fact, no Benjamite would bow to an Agagite. It just wouldn't happen because there was conflict between these people groups. And we'll talk about the history that brought that as we get down a little bit further. But Persian monarchs were notorious for rewarding those who were faithful to them, but Mordecai's service and his faithfulness goes unrewarded. And then Haman somehow receives this promotion. Let's have a look in chapter 3 and read from verse 1 through to verse 4 and see the promotion of Haman. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, that he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. All right, so there's a few things that are happening here. We might ask the question, why did Mordecai not bow? Any ideas? We've got a small group tonight. I'll let you answer that one. We've got a little bit of time. Any ideas why Mordecai might not bow to Haman? No ideas? I've given you some hints about the lineage and like the people groups here. I think that's the reason. This is even a better question that I don't know that we're going to be able to work out the answer. Should Mordecai have bowed? The king commanded it. The king did. It wasn't Haman that commanded that you bow down to Haman. It's also not forbidden in Scripture to bow down to men. In fact, in Genesis 18, we see it in Exodus 18 and in 2 Samuel. We see no command against bowing or paying homage to a political leader as a sign of respect. It is not wrong to show your respect to a political leader. In the Scriptures, it's not. So you can't say, oh no, he's bowing down. He's not going to be idolatrous and worship this man because he's not God. That's not what's going on here. Mordecai's not like, well, I'm not going to bow down because he's not God and I only bow down to God. That's not what's happening. This guy just hates Haman, right? That's what I think's happening. And he hates the fact that an Agagite has been brought up and now has influence and power here. Any ideas? I mean, you might have read that differently. Some commentators go, like, the pendulum swings way the opposite and say that Mordecai was way out of line and sinning when he didn't bow down. And I don't know that that's the case. But I think it was a personal offense and it was a personal issue between him and Haman based on the history of the people groups, rather than a principle that he just would not bow, because he would have bowed before the king, wouldn't he? I mean, everyone else did. I can turn you to those references if you want about, but we probably not for the sake of time. Genesis 18:2, Genesis 23:7, Genesis 43:26, 2 Samuel 16:4. Yes. There is. There absolutely is. Notoriously the enemy of the Jews. Yep. That's the history that I think is playing out here when Mordecai refuses to bow. Note that Haman didn't find out about it until the rest of the other guys told him about it. So Haman's not going along in the procession and everyone else is bowing down and Haman's not up the front. Oh, sorry, Mordecai's not up the front making an issue of this. He's probably at the back. He's not doing this publicly. He's just like, I'm just not going to do that, right? But the word kind of gets passed along and it gets back to Haman. And you can read it there, verse 3. The king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily on him. So they're asking him every day, why are you not bowing down? Why are you breaking the king's instruction? And he hearkened not unto them. So Mordecai just kept doing the same thing. But they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And so that's why I think it's this people group conflict. As Derek mentioned, King Agag, king of the Amalekites, and sworn enemy of the Jews. And no self-respecting Benjaminite would bow down to a descendant of Agag. It just wouldn't happen. How did Haman respond? We can't really know, and you can wonder about whether Mordecai should or shouldn't or why, but how did Haman respond? Verse 5, when he saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. So he's not going to just touch Mordecai, he's going to touch the people. This is, you know, his anger is directed to Mordecai, but it extends beyond that to genocide of the Jews. Note that the same word, he thought to touch him, is that what it says there, is the same plan sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. It's the same plan that Bigthan and Teresh had it for the king. Right? They sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. Now Haman's seeking to lay hand or thinking to lay hand on Mordecai, but not him only, but also to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. That is pretty angry. Is that a rational and normal response, or is the devil at work here in a remarkable way? It's a bit like Herod plotting and planning to kill all of the male childs of Bethlehem under the age of two. Like, this is a plan of the devil to try and eradicate the lineage or the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what's happening here. Because if the devil can destroy the people of the Jews, then the lineage, the seed of the woman would not come. The promise of Abraham would not come. So there's this plan to destroy, and Haman is a tool of the enemy, and his hatred stirs within him. He is full of wrath, and he's not just going to destroy Mordecai, but he's going to destroy all of Mordecai's people. And we kind of follow this, and the author, this isn't an unbiased commentary on history. He is leading us to think a certain way about Mordecai and Esther and a certain way about Ahasuerus and Haman. Who would think that they're cheering for Ahasuerus and Haman? Any hands up for that? No, we wouldn't. We'd say we're cheering and we're supporting and we're behind Mordecai and Esther. And that's what that little cameo, the vignette that we read in chapter 2 does. It shows us that we ought to be behind Mordecai and we ought to be behind Esther. We ought to see them as the good guys in this, not the bad guys. And the author leads us to that conclusion that we support them. We're on their side. And we are definitely opposed to what Haman is doing. And we cry out, that's not fair. What happens here is not fair. We find ourselves thinking that sometimes, but often in circumstances, we need to just catch ourselves and recognize that God is working and God is in control. And though it may not seem fair to us, God will work all things together for good. All right, let's have a look at how this develops. And you can see the hatred and the plan. And then in verse 7, we see the pagan roots of Haman, the religious, kind of the pagan religion. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. So what they're trying to work out is when are we going to try and destroy the Jews? And they're casting lots to get God, or their version of God, to give them an indication of when they should do that. When they should bring it before the king, when Haman should bring it before the king. So they're casting lots. And day after day, month after month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And it seems then that the lot fell, and Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, this is the plot, this is the plan. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. A couple of questions. Did Haman tell the truth or did Haman lie? Verse 7 there. No, we've read that. That was the casting of the lots. Verse 8. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. True or false? That's true. The Jews were scattered throughout the empire of Persia. Secondly, their laws are diverse from all people. Are the Jews' laws different to the other people groups? Well, they are. They're following the laws of Moses, all right? They're not following, they've got their own law. Now, there's an implication here that their law supersedes and means that they are dishonoring the king, and that's not necessarily the case. But then you go back to Mordecai, and what's he doing? He's not bowing down before Haman, even though the king commanded it. So there's some evidence here. So there's some half-truths, there's some manipulation. This is what I'm saying. Also, notice what he didn't say. Did he tell him who he's talking about? Certain people. Didn't say it was the Jews. Didn't say who they were. He just said it's a certain people that are scattered throughout. They follow a different law and they don't keep your laws. Therefore, it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. They're no good for you. They're not going to profit you. They're only going to be a thorn in your side and a destruction to the peace in your kingdom, and they're going to touch your bottom line. You're going to lose out. You're not going to gain anything from them. They're going to be a detriment to you. Interesting. There's some half-truths in there, isn't there? But there's some omissions which are quite glaring. He didn't tell him who it was that they were. And I think the king had very little understanding of what Haman was trying to do. I think the king was anticipating a group of insurrectionists or rebels that were scattered throughout, that were not following laws, that were criminals and were causing problems. Not a nation that Haman wanted dead and gone. Very different. Let's see how it flows. Verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Well, that's a good sales pitch, isn't it? Like he's had it practiced. He's been waiting for an opportunity and waiting for the lot to fall so that he can go in and present this to the king. He's probably practiced it in the mirror I don't know how many times. He says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. Do you think it was Haman's money? No, it was money he's going to steal from the Jews when he kills them. And the people that killed them, he was giving them the right to take their possessions, as we'll see in the edict that follows. But no, it wasn't going to be coming out of Haman's bank account, if there was such a thing. It's going to come from the Jews that he was going to destroy. And the king likes the plan. Oh, it's disappointing when people in authority make decisions without thinking through the ramifications or the consequences. Isn't that frustrating? You look at the king and you go, why didn't you ask more questions? Why didn't you try and see through this or think it through or try and... No, he just says in verse 10, the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. That is like the seal, the authority of the king. If you have the king's ring, you have the king's authority. And now Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has it. I like the way the author puts that there, the Jews' enemy. You're not left in any doubt as to what's going on in this story. Verse 11. The king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Their possessions, their lives, do with them as it seems good to you. Let's see just how the resources are moved and the bureaucracy is put in place, what's been organized. And in fact, you've got a record of what the decree is going forward. Notice just how overkill it is. Verse 12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. What did he write? The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Overkill, to kill, to cause to perish, to destroy all on one day and to seize their spoil for a prey. It was essentially a license to take anything that the Jews had and destroy them. And people, I don't know what they responded. Obviously, the city of Shushan was perplexed. They're thinking, why and where has this come from? And we know that it comes from a hatred for the Jews from the nation of or the descendants of King Agag. But the implications are astounding. And you wouldn't believe it, apart from Auschwitz or Myanmar or Burma or Rwanda or Bosnia or like all of these, Kosovo, all of these ethnic cleansings that have taken place even in recent history, where massive amounts of people are destroyed because they've come from a different lineage. Burma comes particularly to mind, all right? And you might look at this and just think, how foreign and how far-fetched and how crazy is this? But the truth is, the wickedness of men living for themselves and surrendered to the plans of the devil is destructive to the nth degree. How do these men respond after casually sentencing a people to genocide? Well, let's have a banquet. I said that the major milestones in the book of Esther are marked by banquets. This is only a small one. It seems to be these two men, Haman and Ahasuerus, sitting down and having a drink to celebrate. That's foreign. Unbelievable. So what does this teach us? We've talked about the sovereignty of God in things, but I want us to also note the nature of the conflict, which here we see leaping on the page, but this is not the first time this kind of conflict has sprouted forth. In fact, we see it right from the beginning, right from the Garden of Eden, where God prophesied that he would put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the devil, between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This conflict has raged throughout history, sometimes spilling over onto the pages of history, sometimes going on behind the scenes, but the conflict has gone on. Haman wants genocide, not just justice. He doesn't just want Mordecai to bow, he wants to wipe out him and his people. If you turn over, we won't read it there, but in 1 Samuel 15, God pronounced the destruction of Agag, the king of Amalekites, but then King Saul let him go and let him alive, and eventually Agag was slain by the prophet Samuel. And Haman is a descendant of him. Mordecai and Esther belong to the tribe of Benjamin, and the two are in great opposition, an ancient conflict. Now, this conflict is not over. You recognize that? I mean, this conflict still rages, and it will culminate to time future between the forces of the Antichrist and the forces of Christ. I mean, there is coming ahead where God will deal with the devil and those who serve him. And that day is yet future, and we find ourselves caught up in it. We find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual battle. That's why the New Testament exhorts us to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. As a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And in Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God. We're told, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the tricks, the deceit of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you think Haman is empowered by spiritual wickedness in high places in the Persian Empire? Of course he is. I wonder. The lines have been drawn, the battle has been enjoined, and we, if we have called upon the name of the Lord and been saved, we have entered into the battle. And I wonder whether we rejoice in that, whether we enter that willingly, whether we stand or whether we flee, whether we stand strongly, clad in the armor that God provides, or whether we enter timidly, fearfully. I want to remind us that we're in a slightly different position than Esther and Mordecai are. They are looking to a future Messiah, potentially. They are the saviors, and I can use that word, or the deliverers that God would use to deliver the nation of Israel from the clutches of Haman. But they are looking forward to a Messiah who would come. And we look back to a Savior who won the victory already. And the victory is won. The battle is, it continues, but Jesus is victorious. We read that he has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing in his cross. The battle continues, but to recognize that the battle's been won. And it's good to know the end from the beginning, and that's what we see here. And even our writer does this. In chapter 2, he kind of gives us a glimpse of what will be, that Esther and Mordecai will be the saviors. You say you shouldn't say things like that, but you know what I mean. They will be the deliverers, the ones who the Lord will use to deliver the people. And as we look to the end of this story, this unlikely pair will rise up in influence and be used of God in a remarkable way. And the drama is just building. For you and me, as we think about an application, we need to recognize that God is in control and the battle is won. And we might find ourselves in dark days in this day or in the days ahead, but recognize that the glorious promise is around the corner. The future purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ transcends the darkness that is here now and will bring glorious light at his appearing, and we will be changed and we will be with him for eternity. We can get overwhelmed by the here and now, but we know the end of the story. And you can read through Esther and you can get overwhelmed by the here and now in Esther 3 and think, how are the people of Israel going to get out of this? Well, you can flip to the end, right, and you'll see what happens. A great, glorious deliverance. You might think the here and now is dark and desperate and difficult for us and that God doesn't seem to be doing much. But if we flip forward, we will see a great and glorious deliverance. Much the same. God's sovereignty is at work. His providence is just as reliable and faithful, and his hand is just the same as it was back then. Paul had some things to say. If you turn in your Bibles there to Romans 8, just as we wrap up, regarding our present suffering, Romans 8. I wonder if you can imagine Esther and Mordecai saying something along these lines in the following chapters in Esther. Romans 8, Paul is speaking in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon," you see, he must have been Australian. "For I reckon," it's not the same. It doesn't mean the same thing. It's an accounting term. It's something that he believes to be true. He holds on to as true. "For I reckon," or "I count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Do you think, I mean, Esther and Haman, Esther and Mordecai didn't have that in view. But can you imagine if they could see? Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We can keep reading, but we won't tonight. I just want us to be reminded of the end of the story. And as we look in Esther 3, we need to remind ourselves that the deliverance is coming. Christ for us has died and risen again, and one day he's coming back in glory to bring hope and bring an end to the conflicts that we endure now. And we'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and we will rejoice in him forevermore. We need to keep that end in view as we press on. I wonder, will we just close? Will you pray with me as we close? Lord, we thank you for Esther and Mordecai, and we thank you for the narrative that unfolds here in that Old Testament historical record. I pray that you might help us to see your hand at work and see that the conflict that we find ourselves in today is an age-old one, which has been waged and fought from the beginning, just following the fall. And Lord, it will until you return and deal with it finally. Lord, help us to stand in the full armor of God, stand in the power of your might, and help us to do all that we need to do to be able to stand. So, Father, bless us as we part from this place tonight. Encourage the hearts of your people as we face uncertain days. Help us to be reminded that you are returning and you will make all things right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.